as a boy at school, these words from chapter 1 of John's Gospel meant for me simply one thing. The end of term. The end of term. That's why I like them. The school carol service marks the end of term and the beginning of the holidays. And traditionally, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, was the final reading. It was always read by the headmaster, the final reading, and I never had a clue what it was about. That mattered little, however, because once the reading was done, the only thing that stood between me and the school holidays was, "O come, all ye faithful." So these words were very familiar. It was the same every year. But I dismissed them because, first, I didn't really understand them, and second, I didn't really care. And I wonder, perhaps, if it can be the same for us. We read this passage maybe for the first time today, or maybe these words are very familiar for us, and we dismiss it because we don't understand it. Now, I'll be the first to admit, it is not an easy passage to understand. But that is because this passage is deep. It's talking about our understanding of reality, it's talking about truth and the nature of the universe. It's talking about God. They are big things. And it strikes me that it would be a little bit arrogant to think that just because we can't work it out means it must all be rubbish. So often it seems we put God in a box. We assume that we can understand him and work him out. So when we can't understand something, it must be rubbish. So the reality is, God is far bigger, far deeper than we can imagine. We'd be foolish, I want to suggest, to think that we can just put him in a box and work him out. Whenever there's the tragic news of an aircraft crash on our screens, the first thing we're told the investigators will look for is the black box, the flight data recorder, which contains the secrets, all the electronic data of the flight up until its crash. That is what the investigators want to find. It's actually orange, the black box. I discovered last week, you probably knew that, I didn't. It's orange, not black. But we are always told that the black box holds the answers to the investigation. The black box will contain the truth about what happened. And so as the investigators huddle around the black box and pore over the data, they can find out exactly what happened. They can piece together the events that led to the accident. They can reveal the truth as they pick over the data. And so often we do exactly the same with God. We put him in a little black box and we assume that we can pore over him and analyse him and work him out all by ourselves and piece together all the data and all the details. And therefore, when we come to something and we can't work it out, we can't understand it, well, we assume it must be rubbish. After all, we can work out anything, can't we? Well, the truth is, and John, who writes this passage, understands it, the truth is we cannot just work God out. He is too big for us to put him in a little black box. But for many of us, we dismiss these words because we don't understand. Or we read this passage and we dismiss it. We dismiss these words because, frankly, we don't really care. It doesn't matter. Christianity, after all, is largely irrelevant. It's nice to have in the background, albeit in its less extreme form, of course. It's nice to have for Christmas. It's nice to have for royal weddings. We do those well in this country. It's good to have for a state funeral. But apart from those things, well, it doesn't really matter. So the carols and the readings are nice, but the words don't really matter. They come and go with the tinsel and the fairy lights, festive background, but nothing more. Christmas is here. What matters is a holiday, a fridge full of food, plenty to drink, and a few hours on the sofa in front of a television. And that is all we care about. Well, I'd like to just take us to one verse, just one verse today from this passage. And I'd like to invite you just to consider what John is saying here. Because I would hate for us to miss the miracle and the message. First then, the miracle. God in the flesh. John writes in verse 14, you could underline verse 14 if you've got a pen there. John writes in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now the Word was God. John tells us that in verse 1 of this passage. And 2,000 years ago, in a town called Bethlehem, a town barely on the map, the Word, God himself, took on flesh and became a man. And that is a miracle. It is a miracle. And a gritty one at that. Because when he became a man, God did so with all the vulnerability, with all the humanity that such an act required. I was born in North Norfolk before moving aged 9 to North Dorset. I grew up therefore surrounded by farmland in what was roughly speaking the middle of nowhere. The mention of Norfolk of course normally means most people assume that I was born with webbed feet and that sort of thing. For the record, I don't have webbed feet. The operation is now available on the NHS and it got it done very easily a while back. My wife is not my cousin, I should also add. But I'm not from a farming family, but I've grown up in enough farmland. My rural upbringing has been enough to mean that I do know what a feeding trough looks like. And the fact that God would choose to enter the world by being born as a baby in an outhouse, in a smelly feeding trough, is gritty, it's earthy. Because it is in our world, it is in our backyard, literally you might say. And that means it is history. When God took on flesh to become a man, when he entered into our backyard, he entered into history. And he did so, we're told, to make his dwelling among us. Literally, he pitched his tent among us. That's what the word dwelling here means. It's a reminder for John's early readers of the tent of meeting. That was the Old Testament tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place. It was where God's people Israel went in order to meet with God. It was a place filled with God's glory. But that night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, God made his dwelling no longer in a tent, but rather, John says, among us. Here, in our world, in time and space, a real person in a real human body. And we know this to be true because it is recorded for us in history. John's Gospel is an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. It's one of four in the New Testament. Scholars and academics, many of whom wouldn't call themselves Christians, will tell you that these accounts are reliable documents. They're authentic historical accounts. We can trust the facts, the record of the events that they provide us with. So the Word made flesh is history. God entered into history as a man. And he did so to remove all the guesswork. That is, when God became a man, he revealed to us what he was like. He revealed himself to us in a form, in a category, which our finite minds can understand. So he came as a human being. He came as a man in the flesh. As a man just like us. Just like us, that is, in his humanity. And so we can understand him. So the whole point of God becoming a man, the whole point of the Word becoming flesh, was to remove all the guesswork. If you look ahead to verse 18, at the end of our passage, John writes, "No one has ever seen God." And that's our problem, isn't it? Face to face, in the flesh, no one has ever seen God. And so all we can do is guess. Without his self-disclosure, without his revelation of himself in human history, we're in the dark. We're just guessing. London, as a world city, the Bishop of London calls London the great world city, is a supermarket of different religions. 2 years ago, London overtook New York as the city with the highest number of ethnic groups, with a population of 10,000 people or more. But it is not just multi-ethnic. London is multi-religious. Those ethnic groups have brought with them their religions. And you don't have to walk very far to see that here in London. But if no one has ever seen God, then all those religions, Christianity included, you could say, well, they're all just speculation. But when God reveals himself, the guesswork ends. And John says here in verse 14, we have seen, revelation, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. If you were following the UK singles chart in 1991, I'm making no assumption that you were, but if you were, you'll know that Chesney Hawkes had a hit single with One and Only. 5 weeks in the UK at number one. At least one person is nodding. To describe it as a classic would be stretching it a little bit, I guess. But I Am the One and Only did feature for a short time on my playlist as a teenage boy. Now that was a throwaway hit. 5 weeks and it was gone. But this is not a throwaway statement that John makes here. John is claiming to have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. John has seen Jesus' glory, the Word made flesh, God in human form. And John was not alone. He saw it, of course, with countless other eyewitnesses, guests at a wedding. Saw the glory of the one and only as he turned water into wine. Thousands on a hillside watched as he fed them, all of them, with a boy's packed lunch. His disciples witnessed him walking on water. And his friends Martha and Mary, with others looking on, watched him raise their brother from the dead. In what he said, in what he did, in his teaching, in his life, his glory could be seen. And so John has looked at the evidence and he has come to the conclusion, this man is unique because he is God. He is God in the flesh, the one and only who came from the Father. And so with this revelation for John, the guesswork ends. But what about for you? What about for those with whom you work? The miracle we celebrate at Christmas is God in the flesh. John says it's history, recorded, written down, scrutinized by scholars. And he says it is revelation. The baby in the manger grew to be a boy in the temple, a man in Galilee, a saviour on a cross. History and revelation. But what about for you? Because it may be that we actually dismiss it without a second thought. We treat the Christmas story as nothing more than fiction. Not because we've actually checked it out and have serious doubts about its authenticity, but rather because we've made up our minds what to believe. And so we say simply, I will not allow this evidence because it does not fit my conclusion. Any academic will tell you that is bad science. 10 years ago, there was outrage in this country at such bad science. You might cast your mind back to Iraq and weapons of mass destruction and the idea of regime change. You might recall a dossier sexed up to highlight the threat, a report claiming that Saddam Hussein could launch his WMD within 45 minutes. In the fallout from Andrew Gilligan's report for the BBC, a Ministry of Defence employee took his own life. And there was public outrage at the death of David Kelly, at the 45 minutes claim, at the idea of a report presented to Parliament which seemed to ignore anything that was inconvenient. There was outrage because people in this country objected to the idea that evidence was dismissed because it did not support the conclusion. John's claim in verse 14 may be inconvenient for us, but the evidence says it's the truth. Have you given it a fair hearing? First then, the miracle, God in the flesh. Second, the message, grace and truth. John tells us that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace and truth here means God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That is not a shallow, superficial love, not mistletoe and wine love, but rather God's enduring love and commitment to us. And that is good news, because it is the opposite of what we deserve. God's grace is his unmerited favour, his love for us, which we don't deserve. The tradition, of course, of Father Christmas is that he comes with a sack full of presents for those who've been good. That's the ho-ho-ho tradition, isn't it, of Christmas. That's the tinsel and fairy lights, a superficial love, a shallow view of Christmas. But the message of John is that Jesus comes from the Father full of grace, for those who haven't been good, full of grace for those who don't deserve it. Now, I don't know what you think God is like. I don't know what you think the Christian faith is about. But for many, I don't know what your colleagues might think, for many, God is a moralist and the Christian faith is about keeping his rules. And where's the joy in that, we wonder? But that is not the message here. Jesus came from the Father, not with moralism and rules, but with grace He came not to dish out the presents according to what we deserve, but rather to give us what we don't deserve. Grace. I don't know what you think you deserve. I had an email from my wife a couple of days ago. We do speak to each other as well, of course. It's just so much more efficient to do things by email. And there's something reassuring about it. There's something reassuring, isn't there, about a paper trail, I find. Anyway, in this email, she said to me, can you let me know what you want for Christmas? People are starting to ask, and if you don't give me some ideas, they'll go off list. I mean, as threats go, it's category one, isn't it? When someone threatens to go off list, I mean, you do worry. There's the joy of giving for you in our house. Anyway, needless to say, I've started to think pretty hard about what I want. I haven't stopped to think about what I deserve, and I won't ask either. That's another thing entirely, isn't it? What we deserve. But the real joy of Christmas is that Jesus doesn't come to give us what we deserve. He comes to give us grace. And we see that at Easter. We see that at the cross. Later in his gospel, John records for us how Jesus went willingly to the cross to die in our place. And in doing so, he took the punishment we deserve. His death in our place. And that is why he came from the Father. Jesus came to give us what we don't deserve. And that is grace. And we realise that is good news when we understand what it is we do deserve. And for that, we need to hear the truth. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. The truth about God and the truth about ourselves. In the Word made flesh, in the person of Jesus, we see the truth about God. Of course, in a pluralistic age, that is inconvenient for some. It is controversial for others. It is divisive because it is not politically correct. It is not in your HR manual. But what if it's also the truth? What if Jesus is indeed the truth about God? What if John is right? Because if John is right, then the atheist is wrong. If he's right, then the agnostic's position, we can't really know, is indefensible. And if he's right, then relativism, all religions are the same, is untenable. And that has huge implications. My sister-in-law and her husband live up in Finsbury Park, just around the corner from the mosque there. And if we go and visit them at the weekend, there'll always be men milling around outside, coming in and out, or waiting for something to start. Hundreds will gather there for Friday prayers. All of them searching for the truth about God. Others, of course, in London will go to the synagogue, or to the temple. Or indeed to the temples at the Westfield Shopping Centre or Canary Wharf or wherever it might be. Or just to that convenient little phrase in their own head, I like to think of God as a bit like something. But if John is right and Jesus is the truth about God, then the search is over. And we no longer need to think of God as being a bit like something. Because we can now know him. Not just what he is like, but we can actually know him personally. And that is life-changing. So in the Word made flesh, we see the truth about God and also the truth about ourselves. And again, it's an inconvenient truth. But it is one we need to hear because it tells us that we need his grace. You see, God is holy. Even when he took on flesh to become a man, even in that grubby manger, even with all the limitations of his humanity, Jesus was holy. He was perfect, faultless, without blemish. And when we are measured against that standard, we are faced with the reality that we do not measure up. We cannot meet God's perfect standard. It doesn't really matter whether we fall short by a millimetre or by a mile. The truth is we fall short. And so we do not deserve God's favour. We do not deserve his presence with us. The very presence that we celebrate at Christmas. That's the truth about ourselves. And it means we need his grace. So the message, grace and truth. The miracle is God in the flesh. The message is grace and truth. And we must be careful not to dismiss these words just because we find them hard to understand. If I can't work it out, it must be rubbish. because it's a miracle. That's why it's hard to understand. But it happened. It's history. People saw it. Revelation. And we must be careful not to dismiss these words because we don't really care. Christmas is coming. I've got one more deadline. Then it's food and family, hours of television, tinsel and fairy lights. It's all about the children. That's all. I don't really care. Because there's a message. And it's one we need to hear. Your colleagues need to hear it. You have three invitations with you. Your colleagues need to hear it. There's a chance they can hear it next week at St. George's Hanover Square. Maybe this Christmas you, maybe this Christmas your colleagues could take a fresh look at the miracle and the message. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Father, it is amazing. It is humbling. It is a truth we struggle to grasp, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Father, it's so easy to dismiss these words because we struggle to understand them. It's so easy to dismiss them because we don't really care. But Father, we pray that you might help us today and in the coming weeks, as we enjoy Christmas, to consider the reality, the truth, the wonderful miracle of the Word becoming flesh and the message that he brings, grace and truth. Father, if we know that truth for ourselves, if we're enjoying that grace for ourselves, well, would you fill us again this Christmas, and would you give us a desire and an urgency to invite others to hear more of that truth? And if we're still looking in at these things, if we're still trying to grapple with it, would you help us, we pray, to see and to understand more of who you are? We need your help with that. We can't work you out on our own, so we ask for your help. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.